Morning, Bible Church family, friends, visitors, acquaintances. Really glad that you're here with us this morning. If you have your Bibles, you can turn or click or point to Micah chapter 6 as we continue our series, The Major Truths and the Minor Prophets. I am really excited that, Lord willing, when we get to meet next week, that we'll actually be together in person. And so instead of looking at a camera lens, I'll be looking at people that look like Darth Vader or Bane from The Dark Knight Rises. But at least we'll get to be together, which is really encouraging. And I just wanted to encourage all of you to make sure you stick to the end of the service. I know sometimes you guys kind of check out maybe after the last song, but stick around. Matt's going to give us some important information as it relates to our services and our gathering together. And just wanted to continue to encourage you. If you're not able to come right now or even don't feel comfortable coming, like, you know we love you, you know we care for you, and we're still part of this church family together, and we are in community together, and God will use us to continue to be a light to our community and continue to encourage one another. So I just wanted to encourage you with that. So we're going to be in Micah chapter 5 this morning, And to start, I kind of have a question for you. Have you ever, when you are maybe you're going on vacation, you're going to be moving somewhere, you have a new job, maybe you've asked yourself this question before. And the question is, what can I expect when I go and live in this city, in this new town? What can I expect there? What's the town like? Or at this new job or at this new school, what can I expect about this job? Or maybe even as a parent, you're about to be a parent for the first time, and you go, what can I expect as a parent? In fact, there was a book that was written many years ago called What to Expect When You're Expecting. I think a lot of us have expectations and we want to know what's happening and what's going on. Well, Micah chapter 5, God uses Micah to actually give us some expectations for what the future rule and reign of the Messiah, Jesus Christ, will look like. If we were to kind of look at Micah chapter 1 through 4 and summarize it, we would see that in the near future, Micah proclaims to God's people that they can expect judgment and punishment because of their sin and their disobedience and their rebellion against God. But in the distant future, as we saw last week in Micah chapter 4, Micah reminds them that they can expect in the distant future rescue and restoration from God through the Messiah, the one whom we know to be Jesus Christ. And he's the one who's going to rule and reign over all things. And so this morning, we're really going to answer this question, which is, what can we expect when Christ comes to rule and reign in the future? And we're going to see that in the future, when Christ comes to rule and reign, we can expect rescue and restoration. We're going to see that in verses 1 through 3. We can expect protection and peace. We're going to see that in verses 4 through 6. We can expect blessing and victory. That's verses 7 through 9. And we can also expect cleansing and commitment. And that's in verses 10 through 14. So let's look at this together. Micah chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. First, in the future rule and reign of Christ, we can expect rescue and restoration. Look at Micah chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. Micah says, and Micah takes us back into the present time right now. You know those TV shows you've watched where they have something happening in the present, they flash back to the past, and they look to the future? This is kind of that. Micah has talked about the past, he's talked about the present, he talked about the future in Micah 4, and now in Micah chapter 5, he's taking his people back to the present time where they're at right now. And he says, now muster your troops, O daughter of troops. Siege is laid against us. With a rod, they strike the judge of Israel on the cheek. So Micah's letting the people know that at this present time, he's encouraging the people of Judah, specifically those who are in Jerusalem. We know that because he uses the word daughter. He wants them to gather together like a group of soldiers would gather together in order to resist attack. And the reason why is because he says that a siege is laid against us. This likely refers to the surrounding and blocking off of Jerusalem under the king of Assyria named Sennacherib in 701 BC. Or it could refer to the same thing when King Nebuchadnezzar did this in Babylon in 586 BC. But Micah is saying, because you're being surrounded, because it's a hopeless and a difficult situation, he says, I want you to kind of muster yourselves together. And when Micah says the siege is laid against us, he's identifying himself with his people. Like, I'm with you, I feel this suffering, I feel this pain, and I'm here with you, but I'm here to give you a message. And so he tells them that with a rod they struck the judge of Israel on the cheek. And this is really a highlighting of the humiliation of Israel as a kingdom and their king. For instance, in 701 BC, King Hezekiah was the king. And that would be humiliating to be, you're a king of a kingdom, and your kingdom is being surrounded, and you're under siege. Or Zedekiah in 586 BC, same thing with King Nebuchadnezzar. And it's the idea that these people are surrounded, they're threatened, they're in trouble, and they have no one to help or save them. And it's in the midst of this that Micah now gives hope, because now Micah moves from the present to the future, beginning in verse 2. Notice, he says, but you. This is emphasizing, I'm saying something completely different in stark contrast to what I just said in verse 1. He says, but you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you will come forth from me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from of ancient days. So God, through Micah, is now going to offer comfort, assurance, and hope to his people, because he's telling them a coming ruler, a coming king, the chosen one, the Savior, Jesus Christ, is going to come. In fact, this verse is quoted in Matthew chapter 2 and verse 6. It's alluded to in John chapter 7 and verse 42. And it reveals that this Messiah, this ruler, this chosen king is none other than Jesus Christ. And so when Micah speaks of Bethlehem of Ephrathah, it's talking about a city that was 6 miles south of Jerusalem. Its name means house of bread, which is fitting because remember Jesus says that he came to be the bread of life. And this is the place where King David was born and anointed and chosen as king. And Micah differentiates it from another Bethlehem by saying it's Bethlehem of Ephrathah, which likely refers to the district that Bethlehem was in. And it distinguishes it from the other southern towns of Jerusalem. This town, Bethlehem, was so small and so tiny in its significance and importance that Micah says it was too little to be among the clans of Judah. Meaning when Joshua allotted the tribes of Judah and their cities in Joshua 15, Bethlehem wasn't even a city that was mentioned because it was that insignificant. And yet Micah wants his people to know that in an insignificant town in size and importance, from them is going to come the Messiah, the chosen king who will rule and reign forever. Micah is letting his people know that just as God called and God raised up David to be the king over his people, God would himself send someone who would restore and reign over them for all eternity. He then talks about his ancestor, his beginnings, when he says that his coming forth is from of old, from of ancient days. And this can either refer to ancient historical times or to eternity past. And this likely is pointing us to Jesus' eternal and physical ancestry. The idea that Christ has always existed as the eternal Son of God. But he would come from the line of David, confirming that God will keep his promises to David and his people, as he mentions in 2 Samuel 7 and in Psalm 89. And so he's trying to encourage his people. From this little town is going to come forth this ruler who's going to rule and reign forever. You won't be under siege. You won't be helpless because a Savior and a Redeemer, a Rescuer is coming. And then he begins to describe Christ's rule in verse 3 when he says that he will give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. This is the idea that because of the people's sin, that God's people would be delivered over to their enemies until Christ was born. And when Micah says that she who is in labor, this likely could refer to Mary, right? Because she's the one who gave birth to Christ. But it also could refer to the nation as a whole, meaning that their ruler would come from Judah. And then at the end of verse 3, it's almost like this interval between Christ's first coming and then Christ's second coming, because it says, then the rest of his brothers will return to the people of Israel. And so this likely looks forward to the unity of God's people under Christ's reign in the future. See, the reality is that while some Jews return to God through trusting in Christ, example of that would be Acts chapter 2, after Jesus ascends to heaven, the Holy Spirit comes, people trust in Christ on the day of Pentecost. Most of God's people, most of the nation of Israel actually rejected him. But a day is coming when Christ returns, at Christ's second coming, when the nation as a whole will be rescued by Christ. And at that time, then, God's people, the Jews as a whole, and then the Gentiles who've been saved, they will be fully and finally restored to him forever. And this has great significance for us this morning, friends. Because it means if we know that God keeps His promises and He will not give up on His people, that's what He's saying to His people Israel, to His people Judah in this passage through Micah, that if God kept His promise to David and will keep His promise to David, that we can live with that kind of assurance and that kind of confidence today. See, because we've been rescued and restored to God spiritually through Christ, we've been rescued from sin's penalty and rescued from sin's power, and we spiritually enjoy a right relationship with God, that means that we can trust that we will be rescued and we will be restored physically through Christ in the future. That one day we will be physically rescued from being in the presence of sin, and we will be in a new and glorified body with Christ forever. Paul put it this way in Romans 8:30 when he said that those whom he predestined, he called, and those whom he called, he justified, and those whom he justified, he glorified. Meaning that if Jesus has saved us from our sin, he's going to save us from this body of sin and from this world of sin where we will be with him forever. And no virus and no unrest and no system can stop that from happening. That's a great comfort to us this morning. But it also means that when we share the gospel, when we share the rescue and the restoration that is found in Christ alone, that that gives us confidence. Because if Jesus has rescued and restored people in the past, and if he's going to rescue and restore his people in the future, then that means that he can and will still rescue and restore people in the present. It's why Paul said in Romans 10:9-10, that if you acknowledge and confess with your mouth who Jesus is, you believe that God raised him from the dead, that you'll be saved. And then he calls on those people. He says, well, how are they going to hear about this message to confess and follow and believe and trust in if there's not someone preaching to them? And so, friends, this points us to the reality that when we share Christ, we can have confidence that people will trust in him and believe, because if he saved people in the past and is going to save his people in the future, then he's going to save his people in the present. And he desires to use us to be a part of what he's doing. In addition to that, in verses 4 through 6 now, we see that in the future rule and reign of Christ, we can also expect protection and peace. Look at verse 4. Verse 4, Micah now says, in reference to the future rule and reign of Christ, he says that he will stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord. Shepherds were a really important part of the life of Israel, and so were the sheep. And so as a result, the king was looked at as having the same sort of relationship with his people. Remember, David was a shepherd and then he became a king. And so this pictures Christ as the one who's actually present with his people. Remember, that's what Matthew said, Matthew 1:23, that God would be with us and that Christ would be leading them and caring for them and protecting them. This kind of brings to mind Jesus when he says that he's the good shepherd in John 10, who will lead his sheep and lay down his life for his sheep and care for his sheep. In the future rule and reign of Christ, he will rule and reign as a shepherd, though. He will protect and lead his people. And we see in verse 4 that it says that he will do this in the strength of the Lord and in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. This lets us know that Christ's authority and Christ's care and Christ's protection of his people, it actually comes from God himself. Unlike human rulers, nothing or no one can stop Christ from accomplishing his purposes for his glory and the good of his people. And when Micah says that he will do this in the name of the majesty of the Lord his God, it means that Christ will perfectly reflect the glory and the greatness of God, because as Isaiah pointed out in Isaiah chapter 9, that Christ is God. So he will rule in God's strength, and he will rule and reflect his glory and his greatness because he actually is God. And the result of that, middle of verse 4, will be the security and the safety of his people. He says they will dwell secure, and he shall be great to the ends of the earth. So Micah is letting us know that the result of Christ's perfect rule is that his people will be safe and secure forever. They won't need to be worried. They won't need to be afraid. Imagine that, friends. You won't ever need to worry or be afraid of sickness or sadness or mourning or crying or loneliness or pain again, because Christ's rule and Christ's reign will be universal. Safety and comfort and security and protection forever. He then says at the beginning of verse 5, he says, in addition to that, he says that Christ, this Messiah, will be their peace. So as Isaiah calls him the Prince of Peace, Christ is and always will be the source and object of rest, of safety, and of satisfaction forever. Micah's letting us know that we as his people will be whole and complete in him. And then he says, here's how Christ's peace will come. Notice that in verse 5 it says, when the Assyrian comes into our land and he treads in our palaces. Assyria at this time was Israel and Judah's current enemy. And it represents the enemies of God's people in any age. So Micah's saying, this is the enemy you have now, but there's always going to be enemies that are going to rise up, especially Satan and sin and death. He says, when Assyria comes into the land and they want to tread in our palaces, notice Micah says that then we will raise against him 7 shepherds and 8 princes of men. This is kind of a phrase that lets us know that it is more than enough that God, that Christ is going to deliver his people by raising up leaders. And he's going to raise up more than enough leaders who will defend them against their enemies. He says that they will shepherd the land of Assyria with the sword and the land of Nimrod at its entrances. And the result will be that Christ's people will be delivered from the Assyrian or from an enemy at any age when he comes into our land and treads within our border. And it means that Christ will protect his people, including using his people to defend themselves. And what this means for us this morning is that through Christ, we have protection in him and peace with him and his people forever. It means that no one can take our salvation from us. It means that we belong to Christ, that we have eternal life in him, a relationship with him that will last forever. And it means that we are secure in him forever. It's why Jesus said in John chapter 10, 27 through 29, that my sheep know me, they'll always be with me, and no one can snatch them out of the Father's hand. No one can pluck out their salvation and their life because I'm the one who's going to save them. I'm the one who's going to deliver them. Friend, if you know Christ, you enjoy that protection and you enjoy that peace right now. And you enjoy that not just as an individual, but you enjoy that as part of the family, the people of God. That's why Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 14 that Christ is our peace. And he's removed the hostility between people, between nations, because he's brought us together in Christ. And so in Christ, not only are we protected and secure, but we have this calm. We have this freedom from danger or worry or God's judgment, and we have this satisfaction in him. Do you know what that means for your life today, friend? It means that God is not angry or mad at you. God's not against you anymore. Because of what Christ has done in your place, God sees you as pure and righteous because Christ has made you pure and righteous through his death and through his resurrection. It means that Christ sees and treats us as his dearly loved children because that's who we are. If you know Christ this morning, friend, you sit here as a dearly loved child of God. And because he loves you, and because he cares for you deeply, he only has good for you and he only will do good for you. Now, the discipline might be painful and it might be hard and difficult, but it's out of God's love and God's kindness and his care for us. Friends, these realities free us to live solely for Christ and his glory. If we know that we're eternally secure in Christ and our protection is in him and our peace and our satisfaction are in him, then like Paul, we can say, if I'm living, it's for you, Jesus. And if I die, it's gain because I get to be with you. So we're freed up. We don't have to care about what other people think of us. And we don't have to worry about what's going on in our world in the sense of how it affects us negatively. We can be a people who say, I live solely for Christ and his glory. And because I live solely for Christ and his glory, I'm going to go back into my world with that hope and be the change and bring about change because only Christ can bring about that change. It compels us to speak of the peace of Christ to other people and to speak his peace with both believer and unbeliever. In fact, Paul says in Ephesians 4 that we are to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit of God through the bond of peace, that peace is to be a glue for us. In Romans, he says that we are to live peaceably with all people. So friends, as followers of Jesus, we need to be the people who promote peace the most. Peace between people and people, whether it's ethnicities, whether it's different economic standings. We need to speak about the peace of Christ and promote the peace of Christ. And we need to show that by how we live peaceably with each other. It doesn't mean we can't disagree, but we do it in a way that honors Christ. And we remember that we are first and foremost followers of Jesus. Friends, if the future rule and reign of Christ is going to be peace and protection, then in the present, we need to promote those things right now, because that's going to be our reality in the future. Well, not only is peace and protection going to be a part of the future rule and reign of Christ, but also blessing and victory will be. That's found in verses 7 through 9. Micah continues in talking about Israel in the future under Christ's rule and reign when it says, "Then the remnant of Jacob." This refers to all the people of Israel and Judah who've been rescued by Christ. And what Micah's about to let us know is that Israel finally will be a light to the nations, as God promised in Genesis 12:3. They were supposed to be a light to the nations. They rebelled against God. And so God judged them. And then God said, I'm going to be a light now to the nations, right? And that's when the church age is coming. But a day is coming when Israel will be a light to the nations. And Micah gives two illustrations to communicate Israel's impact and influence on the nations in the future rule and reign of Christ. The first illustration that Micah uses is found in verse 7, and it's one of life and refreshment. Notice it says that the remnant of Jacob will be in the midst of many peoples, meaning they'll be among the nations. And here's what they're going to be like in verse 7. They're going to be like dew from the Lord, like showers on the grass, which delay not for a man, nor wait for the children of man. What Micah is indicating here is that just as dew and rain bring refreshment and renewal and life, harvest, crops, just as it brings these things materially, so God will use his people to express and exemplify that same reality spiritually through Christ. The people of Israel and Judah in the future rule and reign of Christ will be a light to the nation, saying, if you want refreshment and you want renewal and you want life, then you want Christ. And they're going to be an example of that. And when Micah says that this dew and this refreshment does not delay for people, or it doesn't wait for the children of man, this could also be translated that they look forward to with confidence. And so the idea seems to be that either as dew and rain do not depend on humanity to accomplish their good purpose, so God will give life and renewal to those whom he desires, and he will use the people of Israel and Judah to accomplish this. Or it means that as people look forward to the dew and rain for life and refreshment and harvest, so they will trust in and depend on Christ through the ministry of God's people in the future. But there's also another illustration that Micah uses in verse 8. And this one's a little bit different. This is one of death and destruction. So it's really a lot different. Notice in verse 8, it says, "And the remnant of Jacob also will be among the nations." So that's similar language to verse 7. It says they'll be in the midst of many peoples, but here's what they're going to be like. It says they're going to be like a lion among the beasts of the forest, like a young lion among the flocks of the sheep, which when it goes through, it treads down and tears in pieces, and there's no one to deliver. And so the idea here that Micah brings out is just as a lion conquers and it consumes its prey, so God's people will defeat and destroy their enemies. In fact, if we're to look up a few verses, if you look down at verse 15 to end the chapter, it says that Christ, in his future rule and reign, it says, "In anger and wrath," this is God talking, "I will execute vengeance on the nations that did not obey." So if we're to put these together, it's the idea that those that refuse to turn to Christ, that refuse to look to the one who bring them refreshment and renewal and life, they don't look to him for worship and for salvation, that they're going to experience the righteous anger and the righteous judgment of God because they refuse to trust and follow him. And so it's really pointing us that Christ will fully establish his eternal kingdom and rule, and he will bring victory for his people forever. So he will use his people to be a blessing, but he will also bring victory to his people because they will finally be vindicated. God will execute vengeance against their enemies and his enemies, those who refuse to turn from him, to turn from their sin, to follow him. And so here's what this means for us this morning. It means that if we know, and we know for certain, that Christ will use his people to be a source of refreshment and blessing to the world in the future. And it says that, right? That's what it says. That's what Israel and Judah will be in the future. In Jesus Christ's future rule and reign, in that millennial reign. If we know that that's going to happen in the future, then that means we can know that as followers of Jesus today, that we can be used by him to also be a source of life and refreshment and renewal and blessing. See, because Jesus has conquered Satan and sin and death, you know what that means? So have we. Because Jesus wins, we win. In fact, if you were to summarize the book of Revelation, that's the summary. Jesus wins. And so because he's defeated Satan, and he's defeated sin, and he's defeated death, and he will have complete and ultimate triumph over them, it means that we will too. Because he wins, we win. And so we can take comfort in that reality, and we can take comfort in the fact that in Christ's future rule and reign, we're not going to experience pain. We're not going to experience persecution. We're not going to experience suffering. We're not going to experience loneliness ever again. Instead, we're going to experience eternal joy and delight and satisfaction forever with God and with his people. And so what that means is that in light of the blessing and the victory that we have in Christ right now in the present, and we will have in the future with him later, our lives need to express the blessing and victory of Christ to others. This is how Paul put it in 2 Corinthians 2. Paul says, 2 Corinthians 2:14 to 16, "But thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere." He says, "For we are the aroma or the fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing," those who don't know Christ. "To one a fragrance from death to death, and to the other a fragrance from life to life." So here's a question for us then based on that. Are you a blessing to the nations, friends? Are you a blessing to your community? Are you showing people the blessing that Christ brings? Are you showing to people by how you live that victory over Satan and over sin and over death, that victory is found in Christ alone? Or to put it Paul's way here based on 2 Corinthians 2, who do you smell like? You smell like the world? You smell like capitalism? You smell like selfishness? Or do we smell like Christ? See, by God's grace, may we look like Christ, may we smell like Christ, and may we live in light of our victory in him. That's the future. May we live like that by God's grace in the present as we look to the future. Now, here's the next thing that we can expect in the future rule and reign of Christ. It's we can expect cleansing and commitment. This is found in verses 10 through 14. What Micah says in verses 10 through 11 is, he's reminding his people, he's letting them know that God will remove their trust in human strength. And particularly in verses 10 through 11, he's going to talk about the military. And then in verses 12 through 14, he's going to talk about false worship. Notice what he says in verse 10, in the future rule and reign of Christ. We know that because he says in verse 10, "And in that day," which we saw in chapter 4 in a reference to this future time. Micah says, "In that day declares the Lord." And now we know that God is speaking. It says, "The Lord is now speaking." He's always used Micah to speak, but in here, it's the idea, now Micah's writing down, okay, now the Lord himself is speaking. "In that day declares the Lord." Here's what he says. "I will cut off your horses from among you, and I will destroy your chariots, and I will cut off the cities of your land, and throw down all your strongholds." Anytime Micah used the word "cut off" here, the idea is to destroy or to put an end to. And so horses and chariots in this day were used for war. And so God consistently used the prophets to speak against his people who trusted in their own military or the military of others. Micah, God says, "I'm going to remove those from you. So you don't trust in military might or power anymore." He even says in verse 11, "The cities of your land and these strongholds," he's talking about the fortified cities of Israel. These were the places that were strengthened to make it easy to defend against an enemy. God says, "I'm going to remove those from you too." Then in verse 12, he says, "I'm going to cut off sorceries from your hand, and you're not going to have any more fortune tellers." Verse 13 says, "I'm going to cut off your carved images and your pillars from among you." So in verse 12, when Micah talks about sorceries and fortune telling, he's talking about like magic. And see, the goal of magic was to get power over other people or things, while fortune telling was to obtain information about the future. God's word in Deuteronomy 18 and 2 Corinthians 21 condemned these things. And yet the people of God consistently practiced them. And God says, I'm going to remove those things. You're not going to go to those things to find out information anymore. He deeper in verses 13 and 14 says, I'm also going to cut off your carved images. I'm going to remove your pillars. You're not going to bow down no more to the things that you've made. That's, he calls them the work of your hands. He says, I'm going to root out your Asherah images from among you, and I'm going to destroy your cities. The carved images were idols made of wood and stone, while the pillars were used in Canaanite fertility religion to represent the male god or the male idol, and the Asherahs were images of the goddess. They were wooden poles that represented the female god. Again, God's word clearly forbids the worship of anything or anyone other than him, but his people consistently refuse to honor him or obey his word. But Micah says, a day will come when God's going to remove all your forms of false worship. And you will trust in and follow and worship him alone. And here's what this means for us. It means that when Christ returns for us and we are with him forever and we rule and reign with him in that millennial kingdom and in the new heaven and in the new earth. This is great news, friends. We're not going to struggle or give in to sin anymore. Think about that. Your struggle with lust, not going to happen anymore. Your envy and jealousy, not going to happen anymore. Your bitterness and your anger and your slander and your malice, not going to happen anymore. Your discontentment and your pride, not going to happen anymore. False worship, not going to happen anymore. Treating people partially, not going to happen anymore. All because of what Christ has done. Instead, we will be with Christ and we will worship Christ alone. We will perfectly glorify him and enjoy him forever. What Christ has begun in us, as Philippians 1:6 says, he will finish in us. What a great comfort to us today as we battle and struggle against sin. It also means that since Christ has cleansed us from our sin, and is committed to us forever. Remember what he's began, he's going to complete. This means that our lives need to be characterized by the same commitment to him. And this involves both confession and commitment. See, friends, in the day-to-day lives, we need to be people who confess and acknowledge our sin to God daily. God, I've dishonored you. God, I've sinned against you. And then we need to confess our sin to those we sinned against. I've dishonored God by hurting you, and I've hurt you. Would you forgive me? It means we to have this deep commitment to God, to grow in our understanding of him, to grow in our relationship with him, to grow in the knowledge of him, to grow in the truths of his word, to understand and want to know his plans, a commitment to loving and caring for his people, a commitment to his gospel and the implications of that gospel, including sharing it and living out its truth. Or as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, for this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, meaning they're temporary, they're barely there. But the things that are unseen are eternal. Friends, we need to be about the eternal things and look to the eternal things. If our future is perfect cleansing and total devotion to God, may we, with the help of God's Spirit, seek to live that reality today. So this morning we've answered this question. What can we expect when Christ comes to rule and reign in the future? We can expect rescue and restoration. We can expect protection and peace. We can expect blessing and victory, and we can expect cleansing and commitment. And as we've seen, these are things that we have to a certain extent right now, but they will be consummated and fully and completely realized when Christ returns and sets up his kingdom and creates that new heaven and new earth where we will be with him forever. Now, let me take a moment. If you're watching this morning and you don't know Christ, you don't believe. This reality that we've been talking about, the rescue and the restoration, the protection, the peace, the blessing, the victory, the cleansing, the commitment. Currently, you're not a part of that if you don't know Christ. See, God has created you and made you for himself. God is a perfect, pristine, glorious, great, amazing God who is worthy of worship and honor and strength and power and majesty. We, with our own wills and our own hearts and our own desires, have chosen to, instead of worship him and honor him and follow him and all the good that he has for us, we've chosen to say, I'm going to make my own path. I'm going to make my own good. And we, in our very natures, are wicked and sinful to the core. And yet, all this blessing and this victory that we're talking about, this can be yours, friends, through recognizing that you are a sinner and recognizing that Jesus Christ, who is God, who is man, truly God, truly man, that he entered time and space, took on human flesh, lived a perfect life in your place that earned you a right standing with God. He died on the cross for your sin, releasing you from sin's penalty and from sin's power because he made the payment. He paid your sin debt that you owe to God. You're not under God's judgment anymore. And then he rose from the dead to prove that that sacrifice for sin has been paid. And your response to Jesus Christ, to his life and to his death and to his rising from the dead is to believe, is to trust in him alone for salvation. And when that happens, you now are rescued and you're restored. You now have protection and peace spiritually in him. You now have blessing and victory in him. You now have cleansing and you are, he's committed to you. Now you are committed to him. And one day when he returns, you will be with him and you will enjoy all of these things that Micah has just talked about. If you have not trusted in Christ to save you, I would encourage you, do it right now. And believer, here's the truth for us to take away and remember. The rule and reign of Jesus Christ in the future persuades us to persevere in him and promote him in the present. The rule and reign of Jesus Christ in the future persuades us in the present to persevere in him, to endure in him, and then promote who he is and what he's done. May we, in light of our glorious future, live in light of that in the present. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful for the time that we've had to be in your word. Use it to transform us, to change us, to make us more like your son. Lord, help us to persevere in these difficult days. Help us to promote who you are and what you've done. And as you work and transform lives, including our own, may we give you the glory and praise that you alone deserve. And we ask this all because of what your son's done for us. Amen.
This message has been brought to you by the Santa Rosa Bible Church. Our mission is to see the lost reached and believers transformed by Jesus. You can find out more information about us at our website at srbible.org. Or you can visit us in person at 4575 Badger Road in Santa Rosa, California. You can also reach us by phone at 707-538-2385.